Well, good morning. If you could keep Nahum open. This week we're beginning a three-week series on the 7th century prophets. It's going to be a slightly strange series for you because you're only going to be able to listen to the second part of it if you come to the Haven next Sunday night, because Jeff is going to be preaching next Sunday morning. So look forward to that. And if you would like to hear part two of this series, then jump on the internet and have a listen to the recording, which will hopefully be up there at some point. So we're looking at the 7th century prophets: Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. These prophets have one thing in common. They all spoke God's word between the years 700 and 600 BC. So it's a long time ago. It's a very long time ago, but they have a very important message to speak to us today. They remind us that at times when the enemies of God appear to be victorious, appear to be winning, that God is in full control. He will bring justice to those who are wicked. In his mercy, he will faithfully rescue and deliver his people. And this is a particularly pertinent message for us to listen to, I think, in 2014. When we turn on the news today, we see maps like this one. We see atrocities being committed in countries like Iraq and Syria, against men, women, and children. We see Christians being driven from their homes and having horrific things done to them if they are caught. I wonder how you would feel if you were living in Iraq at the moment. Last week at the 10 a.m. service, we had some missionaries come and visit us who were planning on going to Iraq to do mission there, but it's been decided that it's too dangerous for them to go there. They're not comforting words, are they, for the people who currently live there, that it's too dangerous even for missionaries to come in? The red line on this map steadily moves forward as the Islamic State advances. How would you feel if you lived in Iraq at the moment? Well, the city of Mosul, which you can see on the top there, up the top of the map, had a different name in the 7th century BC. It used to be called Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the vast Assyrian Empire. You can see there the light green is the area that was covered by the Assyrian Empire in the 7th century BC. And Nineveh was the capital. The Assyrians were well known for committing atrocities against their enemies, much like the ones that we see on the news today being committed in the same region. Can you see the little yellow section? Just in the middle, you probably can't see the difference in colour, but this little section here is Judah. That's where God's people now live, in a little section surrounded by these Assyrian armies. They're surrounded and they have no defence, really, against them. And not only are God's people surrounded in the 7th century, one of the worst kings in Israel's history came to power during this time, King Manasseh. Manasseh surrendered his heart to the people of Assyria. In return for large amounts of money, Manasseh led the people of God to serve the Assyrian gods, even going so far as to sacrifice his own children by burning to the Assyrian gods. As you can see on the left of the screen, the 10 northern tribes have already been decimated by the Assyrians. There are only two tribes of God's people left. Judah are surrounded, The king of Israel, the king of Judah, has surrendered his heart. The repentance of the people of Nineveh that happened under the time of Jonah is long past. What hope is there for the people of God? How would you feel? How would you feel if you lived in this time, in Judah, in 7th century BC? Well, into this world come the words of an obscure, unheard-of man by the name of Nahum. Have a listen to what Nahum says. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? God has a devastating message for the people of Nineveh. Your end has now come, he says to them. Now is the time for you to receive justice for all of the atrocities that you have committed, particularly against the people of God. God says, I am a jealous and avenging God, and I will bring justice to those who turn against me, who worship other gods, who selfishly gather the good things of the land for themselves and kill anyone who gets in their way. God's words against Nineveh are extreme. Extreme words for extreme sin, for extreme moral bankruptcy. God speaks to the people of Nineveh as one who is jealous, one who is avenging. Words that you may not naturally associate with God. But in his perfection, God is able to be jealous and to be avenging in perfect holiness, in perfect righteousness, as a lover who is jealous of a cheating, adulterous spouse. It is possible for God to be a jealous God. If we cringe at these words, perhaps we don't fully grasp the seriousness of sin, the total depravity of the human condition, the human condition that is under sin and under its slavery. Those who turn away from God deserve his anger. That's what the Bible tells us. God is right to administer his justice against his enemies. The words that Nahum uses to describe the destruction of Nineveh remind us that God can do what he says, because he has destroyed his enemies before. The words that Nahum uses remind us of this. In chapter 1, verse 4, we are reminded that God is the one who rebukes the sea and dries it up. And he's done this already, hasn't he? In the Exodus, we know that God has dried up the sea. As it says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind. The Lord has shown that he can dry up the sea. And in a sign that God is in complete control, even the great sign of a nation's power, their chariots. In the ancient world, if you had chariots, that was like having warships. These guys were strong, but God says, these are nothing to me. Their chariots will be decimated by God's power, just as the Egyptian chariots were destroyed by the sea when the Lord closed it over in the Exodus. And Nineveh will be plundered, just as they were plundered, just as the Egyptians were plundered by the Israelites. What God is saying is that this is to be a new exodus. God's enemies are to be destroyed. God is the boss of all nations, and he is going to deliver his people as he destroys his enemies. He's the boss of all nations, not just Israel. Even though Israel's small, even though Israel's surrounded by this superpower, God is in complete control of the situation. God is the God of all nations, and he is truly powerful. This is what Nahum is reminding his people of. And if you look at Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, you'll notice that the book isn't actually addressed to Nineveh. It's written about Nineveh, not to Nineveh. I think Nahum is actually a book of comfort to God's people, a reminder that God has acted before, and a reminder to the people of God that he will deliver his people and he will bring justice to those who are against them. He says that in the midst of this turmoil, in the midst of this destruction, this Assyrian captivity that the people are in, God says to his people in chapter 1, verse 7, "The Lord is good. The Lord is good, a refuge in a time of troubles. He cares for those who trust in him." These are words of comfort, aren't they? In the middle of God's judgment on the people of Nineveh, God says to his people that it's through this judgment that he's going to bring that they will be delivered. He says in chapter 1, verse 12, although the Assyrians have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from their neck and tear your shackles away. You see, it's through the judgment of God's enemies that God's people are delivered. He has acted in the past and he will act in the same way in the future. And a word for us, I think, is that on the final day of God's judgment, his people will be delivered. But that's a message of destruction for those who aren't his people, aren't they? And notice here that it's not because Israel are worthy of being delivered that God will save them. He simply saves them because of who they are. He doesn't say, because you're such a good people, I'll rescue you. In chapter 2, verse 2, if you look at it, it simply says that the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, of Israel, not because they've done something to deserve it, simply because he will. Simply because he's faithful to his promises. God will be faithful to his promises. He has promised that he will rescue his people. He has promised that he will bring justice, and he will do it. What the book of Nahum does is to ask a question of the reader. Which side of God's justice do you stand on? Do we stand on? It draws a line in the sand, and it forces us, the reader, to ask ourselves where we stand, to look at ourselves and to think about it. Will God's justice bring us comfort, or will it bring judgment? The Ninevites did some horrific things. There's no question about that at all. There's no doubting that. But when Nahum focuses on the reasons that God's judgment is against them, I think that the reasons feel a bit close to the bone for us. Essentially, when we look in chapter 3 at the reasons why God is going to bring punishment on the people of Nineveh, essentially, he says that it is the self-centeredness of their hearts that will bring his judgment on them. They have no regard for others. They have no regard for God, and they live purely for their own interests. The Ninevites are under God's judgment because, in chapter 3, verse 1, they lie. They're a nation of liars. Verse 2, they plunder. They steal. Verse 4, they seduce other nations with their sin and they suck people in with their seductive lifestyle. Verse 17, they selfishly strip the land like locusts and leave it for dead. And then they flee. Verse 16, they put themselves in the place of God by multiplying themselves until they have merchants that are like the number of stars that are in the sky, like the promises that God made to Abraham, that he would have descendants. Assyria are trying to be like God. One commentator says that the heart of the problem for the Assyrians is that two sorts of love have made two sorts of cities. The earthly love of self, even to the content of God. The heavenly love of God, even to content of self. The one glories in itself, the other in the Lord. This commentator is saying that you can only have one love. You can either love God or you can love yourself. And it's clear which side of the line the Ninevites stood on. And this is the reason that God's judgment is upon them. The Ninevites' actions betray a love of self rather than a love of God. And this is the heart of their problem. The heart of the reason that they are under God's anger. I wonder, what do you think that an oracle against Australia would look like if God were to write one? What do you think that would look like? Would it look anything like this oracle against Nineveh? Would God describe us as a lying nation, a nation of liars? Do we steal? Are we greedy? Do we strip the land of its resources and leave it desolate for our own personal gain? Are we greedy? Do we seduce people with our lavish lifestyles, pushing each other to greater and greater consumerism? Are we self-centered? Do we put others before ourselves? Or are we self-focused people? What would Australia look like if God was to write an oracle against Australia? I've heard it often stated that Australia is the world's largest downloader of illegal movies. Are we a nation of stealers? So often when I talk to teenagers about this question, they avoid eye contact. They don't want to be challenged on something that's an acceptable sin. Everybody does it, don't they? It's not that bad. Do we stretch the rules when we're completing our tax returns? Are we honest? Or would we be described as a nation of liars and stealers? Last week when I was searching for William, I was told by a policeman at a barricade that the reason that they had that barricade there was to prevent people from going into the street and looting the houses. Why do they need to do that? Is it because the only reason that we don't sin more is because we're not given more opportunity to? Why is it that in Victoria it's legal to abort pregnancies up to the age of 24 weeks at an age when many children have lived from? Is this a sign that our society is more concerned with preserving the lifestyles of our adults than looking after the vulnerable? That's obviously a highly complex question, but one worth thinking about. To what extent is our economy supported by gambling revenue? To what extent are we propped up by exploiting the vulnerable? Is our economy propped up by mining companies? And what are the motives of mining companies when they take the resources from the land? Are they looking to benefit the few and build up a small number of rich people, or are they sharing God's good creation with all of those created in his image? What would an oracle against Australia look like? I don't think that we would actually come off looking that much better than Nineveh. I think that we are all selfish people. I think we all have hearts which seek personal gain before we seek God. I think all of us are sinners who need God's forgiveness. You see, it's easy to point the finger at other people who do evil, these so-called evil people. It's easy to point the finger at the Islamic State, at others, at terrorists. But when we take a long look at ourselves, I think we see that we're all sinners, aren't we? We're all guilty. We're all under God's wrath, and we're all in need of God's mercy and forgiveness. So which side of God's justice do you stand on? The Ninevites, as God's enemies, Nahum says, have a wound which will not heal. Chapter 3, verse 19 says that their wound will never heal. It's fatal. Judgment is final for them. Don't we stand in the same place because of our sin? All of us are sinful. All of us have a wound which won't heal on its own. But Nahum has a message of peace as well, doesn't it? Chapter 1, verse 15 says, look, there on the mountains the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. How can this be? This verse seems completely out of place in Nahum. It doesn't seem to fit the rest of the oracle. How can there be peace? All of us are sinful. The Ninevites are sinful. We are sinful. All of us deserve the same fate as Nineveh. There can be no good news from this passage, can there? How can a message of peace come when God is just and everybody deserves his justice? Well, the key here, I think, is that this message of peace is almost identical to one that we see in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. How beautiful are the feet upon the mountains of the one that brings the message of peace. Almost identical. And as we read forward in Isaiah, we see in chapter 53, verse 5, that this message of peace is only possible because the servant of the Lord came to be wounded to bring us peace. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. You see, God's chosen servant, his Messiah, was to come and to take the place of us under God's anger, under God's wrath. He was going to come to take all of God's jealousy, all of his vengeance, all of God's rebuke, all of God's destruction, all of God's punishment, his justice, his judgment. The servant was going to come and take all of this on himself to bring us peace. He was to be wounded. He was to take the fatal wound, to be pierced for our transgressions. He was going to be crushed for us, for our iniquity. And this servant, Jesus Christ, we know has now come, don't we? We know that he has been put forward as a sacrifice of atonement, we see in Romans chapter 3. Although everybody has fallen short of his glory, of the glory of God, Jesus has been put forward as a sacrifice of atonement, and Jesus has taken our place. And because of that, Romans 5 tells us that we now have peace with God by faith in Jesus' blood. By Jesus' wounds, we now have peace. So the question that Nahum asks you is, do you have peace with God? Or is God's anger on you? Do you stand as the Ninevites did, with a fatal wound which won't heal on its own, about to face God's anger on your own? Or do you have faith in Jesus Christ, who has been wounded in your place to bring you peace with God, to turn God's anger away from you? As John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, because God's wrath remains on him. Are you at peace with God today, or does God's wrath remain on you? Belief in Jesus is the only way that you can have eternal peace with God. As the song says, one with himself, I cannot die. My sinful soul is counted free, because God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. You see, God is satisfied with us because of Jesus. It's not because we're good people. It's not because we're sinless, but because Christ was wounded in our place to bring us peace with God. The words of Nahum have now been fulfilled. The feet of those on the mountain have now sent out the message. When Jesus called his disciples to the mountain after the resurrection and said, go to the nations and tell them to make disciples of all nations and tell them the message that peace has now come. This is now the age of the announcing of the message. It's the age when the message is going out, that peace has come, and it's the time of living according to the message. Peace with God means something for us, doesn't it? It means turning away from the ways of the Ninevites. It means turning away from self-centeredness. It means turning to God and worshipping him and glorifying him with our whole lives. And it means turning to one another in unity and in service, in sacrificial service. The message is to not be like the Ninevites, not to seek selfish gain, but to seek to serve others and to lay your life down for the sake of others. So how would you have felt as a 7th century person living in Judah? Probably terrified, I would think. Scared witless, but confident. Confident in the God who delivers his people and brings justice to his enemies. How would you feel if you lived in Iraq today or Syria? Probably scared, I'd say, but confident. Confident in God's promises to you in Christ Jesus. Knowing that God has set a date when he will judge the living and the dead by the man Jesus Christ. And he's given us full assurance of this by raising him from the dead.